If you're new here, well then, you're joining us partway through a series that we've been doing for about 2 years. We like to take the Bible very seriously in this church. And so for the past 2 years, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which is all about Jesus' life. And we've now reached the dizzy heights of Luke chapter 18. Yeah, and there's no stopping us now. And it's our hope that one day we, or possibly our grandchildren, will finish the book of Luke. But we're going to be looking at Luke 18, and Simon introduced this section of scripture to us a couple of weeks ago, and basically this is all about how we connect with God, how we can relate to him, how we can speak to him, how we can know him and him know us. So I guess this is one of those subjects that's relevant to us, whether we feel like we know God really well or we feel like we've just wandered into church for the first time this evening and we're a little bit overwhelmed. It's relevant for all of us, whatever our circumstances. And so we're going to be looking particularly at how we get close to God by dealing with some of the obstacles that can get in our way, and particularly the biggest obstacle of all. Because this evening, we get to look at how we deal with pride in order to access God. So in other words, how we move from a place of pride into a place of humility and therefore connecting with God. But I guess, as with any talk, you want to, right at the start, be asking yourself the question, is this relevant to me? I mean, do I really need to know about this? Because otherwise, I might as well just sit there, think happy thoughts, and do origami with my bulletin. So you want to be asking yourself, you know, is the subject of pride relevant to me? Am I a proud person? Or is this actually, as I suspect, relevant for the person next to me? So in order to help us with this, I've devised a quite scientific quiz to assess whether or not pride might possibly, just possibly, be an issue in your life. So three questions that are going to come up on the screen here behind me, and you simply answer A or B to them in your head, and we'll see how we get on. Is that all right? So the question number one is this, it's scenario setting. It's this, you're going to a wedding in a different town. You offer to drive your friends there because you're familiar with the town and you know your way around. Already for some of you, this is having a ring of truth about it. Unfortunately, you get hideously lost. The people in the car plead with you to stop and ask someone for directions. Do you A, listen to their requests, pull over and ask someone, or B, tell your passengers, I'm sure it's around here somewhere, turn up the stereo to drown out their cries, and then drive around for another 40 minutes. Which is most like you, A or B, I wonder? You got the answer, A or B? So, second scenario is this one. You buy a new chest of drawers from IKEA. Not necessarily something I recommend you do. The self-assembly kit comes in 24 pieces with 67 different screws and fixings. Do you A, take 10 minutes to read the assembly instructions provided and then spend half an hour putting it together? Or B, start construction immediately. Spend 4 hours trying to assemble it, mentally declare war on Sweden, and end up using the bits of wood as kindling. Which is most like you, A or B, I wonder? Final question. Wives, you can answer for your husbands. That is allowed in this setting. Final question, number three. In your small group, a discussion starts up about the book of Habakkuk in the Bible. Everyone says how much they get out of reading it. You have never read Habakkuk. In fact, up until tonight, you thought Habakkuk was a soft furnishing store in Milton Keynes. People ask you what you think. Do you A, tell the group you've never read it, but would love them to explain it to you, what it's all about and why they liked it so much? Or B, try and bluff your way out of it. Tell the group if it hadn't been for the book of Habakkuk, you'd have probably never come to church in the first place. You're now so familiar with the book that you refer to him as good old Habby. Which one's most like you, A or B? I wonder, how did you get on? Well, let's look at the results. Unsurprisingly, if you answered B to all the questions, then you may have a problem with pride and therefore need to pay attention. If, however, you answered A to all the questions, then you don't have a problem with pride. Unlike all the other people, you're a lot more mature than everyone else. So much so that you might actually end up becoming a bit self-righteous. And self-righteousness, as we all know, is a form of pride. So you better pay attention too. And of course, if you answered a combination of A and B, you could succumb to both pride and self-righteousness. So you really need to pay attention this evening. Any questions? Good? Great. Let's look at the passage of Scripture, shall we? Luke chapter 18. If you've got a Bible and a torch, you might want to look at it out there tonight. Just incidentally, as I was driving home this morning with those scenarios, my wife said to me, they're good, but they're a bit blokey. She said that the scenario I would pose is this. You've been in your sick bed for 2 weeks, and a couple of your girlfriends ring you up and say, look, we'd love to help you. Why don't we come round and clean your kitchen for you? And the two answers would be, A, you'd say, yes, please, and they come round and clean. Or B, you say, yes, please, you book a time for them to come round, and in 2 hours before they come round, you totally clean your kitchen. Yeah, which I thought, that's resonating with some, you know, ARB. Yeah. So this is a good indicator. So let's look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He here is Jesus. And he tells this parable. So a parable is a story with a meaning. And he tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves, which is a clue right there, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He goes like this. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, they were the religious leaders of the day, and the other a tax collector. And these were the corrupt middlemen working for the Romans, taking the taxes, but then creaming off a slice for themselves, and so therefore hated by the other people around them. The tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the thing is this, nobody wants to look proud. But the trouble is that pride is perhaps the most difficult sin to identify in yourself. It's so difficult to spot. The worst thing about pride is that it clouds our judgment. Other issues are much easier to identify. You might, for instance, know when you're feeling fearful or feeling angry. But pride kind of eludes us. I refer to it as the spinach in the teeth kind of obstacle. Because everybody else can see it except for you. The Pharisee, I'm guessing, when he comes down from the temple, is saying to himself, that was a good time there. That was a good prayer session. I think I did very well there. He thinks he's doing okay. When in fact, he's riddled with arrogance and pride. He's full of judgment towards other people and self-righteousness. You know, even his prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, says something's corrupt in his soul. It's like he's got this disease to the very core of his being. And the worst part? The worst part is he doesn't even realize it. He's sick, but he doesn't know it. He's proud, but he can't see it. And of course, the same can be true for you and I. You know, the more I've studied this passage this week, the more I realize the only difference between me and the Pharisee is that he actually says this stuff out loud. I have all the same things going on in my head. I just don't speak them out. And that's why we need Scripture to help us. Because this little passage of Scripture, if you like, can act like a mirror to us. It shows up all our imperfections. It shows up the corruption in our soul. Because it was written not just for our information, but rather for our transformation. And as I've studied it this week, I've noticed there are three possible indicators of pride that we can see in this passage. Three, if you like, symptoms of this pride disease that we can carry. And also something of a cure in there. So what I'd like you to do tonight is to just very quickly take you through all three of these symptoms. And you can, as it were, sort of tick the box to each one to see if this is you. And if you get all three, you can shout bingo, put your hand in the air. We won't bring you a huge teddy bear, but we will come and pray for you. All right? So let's work our way just through these three briefly. Different symptoms of pride disease. The first one is this. Symptom number one is comparison. The Pharisee's prayer goes wrong right from the start when he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He starts his prayer not by reference to God, but by reference to other people, by comparing himself to other people around him. When he does this, it makes him feel good about himself because he's up here and then everybody else is down here. The extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, this tax collector in front of him. He makes this comparison and feels good about himself. I suggest to you, maybe we're not so different. Here's how it usually works. Most of us have an internal pecking order, if you like, a league table of how well we're doing. And it's, if you like, a league table of goodness or spiritual maturity. And we compare ourselves to other people on it. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to go low tech here and use the flip chart. No expense spared this evening. Thanks, Phil, our lovely assistant. Here's one I prepared earlier. This is what it normally looks like. If you like a league table of spirituality or goodness. As you can see, I've put Jesus at the top. Difficult to argue with that. And then what we tend to do is have Jesus at the top and then somebody right at the bottom. Very often an evil dictator, Stalin, Hitler, your old headmaster, that sort of thing, all right, down here. And then we place different people in different places in accordance to how we feel they're doing. So, you know, Mother Teresa, you know, well, led a good life. We'd probably put her up here. Simon Cowell from The X Factor, down here. You know, we just place people differently around there. Maybe you want to put yourself somewhere in the middle like I've done here. And then what you tend to do is you tend to compare yourself to two or three other people, generally about the same age or stage in life as you, and you see how you are doing in comparison with them. So, for instance, one of your friends maybe has recently started volunteering at the night shelter. Well, that moves her up a peg or two in your mind, thinking, wow, they're doing that. Meanwhile, another one of your friends, he confesses to you that he's actually suffering with an internet addiction. Well, in your eyes, that knocks him down a peg or two. And we contrast ourselves with other people's lives, and we either end up feeling depressed because they are doing better than us, or more likely we start feeling proud because we are doing better than them. Let me ask you, who do you tend to compare yourself to? Is there anybody else in this church or other people around you where you monitor how their lives are doing in comparison to your own? I wonder, are they maybe even in the room here tonight? Please don't point, it doesn't help. But who are they? Because that's how we tend to go through life, competing against others, even subconsciously. And then what happens is we think we're doing better than other people around us, and we start to feel good, not on the basis of our proper righteousness, but in comparison to others. Now, fortunately, God in his grace will very often send someone along every now and then to help us realize that we're not quite as good or quite as mature as we thought we were. Let me give you an example. This week, God reminded me of a time a while back now where I was preparing a talk for church at the kitchen table at home. And Zachary, my youngest, came into the room and wanted to have a conversation with me. And he wandered up to me and he said, Dad, what are you doing, Dad? And I said, oh, well, son, I'm sat here preparing my preach. And he looked and he thought for a moment. And he said, Dad, does it say that God loves us? At which point, I began to look down at my notes again and then back up at him and thought, actually, I'm not sure that it does. And then he stepped back and he looked very solemn and he took an intake of breath and he said, Dad, it really should do, Dad, because God loving us is an important thing. That's why they wrote it down. And at that point, I'm just staggered by this boy's maturity and wisdom. You know, his book will be coming out shortly. Although I have to say, not all of his theology is correct because he prays to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Harry Spirit. So he's not quite there yet. But I'm just astounded. And I'm saying to God, you know, God, I know sometimes you need to send people to me to correct me and confront me on my pride. But really, did you have to send a five-year-old? You know, could you at least send an adult next time? Let me ask you, are you open to learn from anyone, regardless of their age or maturity in your eyes? Or is it that you're only willing to learn from people who are further up the pecking order than you? Humility says, I'll learn from anybody. You know, in the Old Testament, God speaks through a donkey. I can learn from anybody. Pride says, I'll only listen to people I think are superior to me. People I think are inferior to me, well, then I'll just dismiss whatever it is they say. I might smile and nod, but inside, I'll reject what they're saying. I wonder how easy do you find that? Because that's an indicator of where you're at and whether or not you've got a pecking order. Of course, the problem is, a pecking order like this is a fake reality. It places me as judge. I get to decide where people sit on this scale. And it makes me the standard for righteousness. When the truth is, I'm not the judge, he is. And I'm not the standard for righteousness, he is. The Bible says he will judge the living and the dead. And one day he will judge your life. And he will compare your life and deeds not to the people around you, but to his perfect life. That's the issue. Unsurprisingly, Romans 3 says, we've all fallen short of this perfect standard. And I suggest to you, a life spent comparing yourself to the people around you is a wasted life. The issue is, how do I meet his perfect standards and how do I have a relationship with him? Those are the kinds of questions to be asking, rather than comparing yourself to the other people around you. Stop trying to be better than other people. Much better to say, God, I've fallen short. I've blown it. How do I get right with you? And we'll answer that question a little bit later on. So that's the first symptom of this sickness of pride and the disease that can so easily entangle us. Let's look at the second area, which is this, self-righteousness. I'm just going to move this out of the way. Phil, can you just assist me again? Brilliant. The second symptom of the disease of pride is this, self-righteousness. The Pharisee says this, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. If the parable is all about getting right with God, then how is he trying to do that? Well, the answer is, of course, through his achievements and his position. The Pharisee mentions God's name only once, but he mentions himself five times in his short prayer. That gives you a clue as to what's really going on here. In other words, his goodness, his righteousness, depends on him rather than God. It's about his fasting and his giving. In understanding pride, we need to realize that at its heart is self-righteousness, trying to make everything right ourselves. I'll sort myself out. Being a Christian, though, is about trusting and following God. The Pharisee wasn't trusting in anything or anyone except himself. Let me ask you, how good are you at entrusting your whole life over to God? Give you an example. When a problem occurs, when something goes wrong, what is your first response? Is it, Father, will you help me? Or is your first response, how do I fix this? Because the one demonstrates a reliance on God and the other demonstrates a reliance on ourselves. You know, the world says to us that maturity is about increasing independence. But actually, the Bible says to us, Christian maturity is all about increasing dependence on him, which is exhibited by your life, I wonder. You know, the more you rely on yourself, then the more you're likely to struggle with pride. And the trouble is, this self-righteousness can take so many different forms. Try some of these on for size. I've got them on the screen behind me. Thinking that I can't pray or spend time with God or worship today because of the sin that I committed yesterday. That's a form of self-righteousness. That I can only spend time with God when I feel that I've been good. Or this one, when a prayer doesn't seem to quite get my required answer, thinking things like, but God, I've done all these things for you. That's a form of self-righteousness. Or thinking, when I get to heaven, I've got a few questions for God. Ouch. Somehow implying that God's done something wrong and we will call him to account. There's nothing good about that. Or perhaps we hear of someone else's sin. And we think to ourselves or say to ourselves, oh, I'd never do that. I would never stoop that low. How could they possibly do that? Or when we sin, thinking, ah, but at least I haven't been as sinful as him or her. Or perhaps when someone brings up serving or giving or fasting or sacrifice in church, thinking, I'm doing my bit. I hope other people are listening. You and I would never do things like that, would we? No. We would never fall into self-righteousness like this Pharisee, would we? I'm not so sure. See, I've seen too many gifted men and women isolate themselves because they refuse to let anyone speak into their lives. I've seen too many parents, to be honest, fathers, wreck their relationships with their children because they were too stubborn and too proud to ask for help. And I've seen too much independence in my own heart to believe that I'm any different to the Pharisee. D.L. Moody, a famous Christian, once said this. Get a load of this. He said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Oh, ouch. No, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Are you full of yourself tonight, or are you open to him? Who here now can relate to this Pharisee? If this parable is a mirror, what are you starting to see? Is there self-reliance and self-righteousness at all in your heart? Well, let's look at the third area, the third symptom of this sickness of pride. It's this: protecting an image. The Pharisee's image is that he's a holy man, that he has got everything sorted. That's the image that he wants to project. And the reality is that all of us, to some degree or another, want to project an image of ourselves to others that we might feel confident and comfortable with. Just give you a silly little example. Some time back, the family and I got given some tickets to go to the London Aquarium. I don't know if you've ever been down there. It's a great day out. And we ended up going round the aquarium, so a huge place, with another family. You kind of end up going at the same pace. And we came into this one room where there's this big tank, a reptile tank, and an exhibit going on there. And one of my sons turned to me and said, Dad, are those animals in there, are they crocodiles or alligators? So wanting to appear knowledgeable on this subject, I replied to my son. But the key thing is, I replied in a voice loud enough for the members of the other family to hear and benefit from my wisdom. And I said, well, son, you can tell the difference between crocodiles and alligators by their teeth. Alligators have their teeth exposed when their mouths are shut, but with crocodiles, all the teeth are hidden in the mouth cavity. And as we can't see their teeth, that means we can confidently say that these are, in fact, alligators. We walk 10 yards down the side of the tank. There's a plaque on the wall. Exhibit number 12, the Nile crocodile. Brilliant. Why do we do stuff like that? Maybe I'm alone. I don't think I am. Why do we do stuff like that? We do that because we want to project an image. And that image could be about anything. That we are a kind person, or that we are well-informed, or good at our job, or that our children are going on with God, or that we have a professional training, or that we are theologically sound or musically gifted, or that we know the difference between crocodiles and alligators. It can be over anything indeed. And then once we've found something to be confident in, well, then we try and get our security from that one thing, and we maintain our image around that. And projecting that image to others makes us feel safe, and it makes us feel good, and we feel proud about that. This works for any area of our lives. It's just a question of which one is it for you. It can be about anything. I remember one time I come out of a meeting with some people at church where I needed to admit some of the mistakes we'd made as a church, and that we hadn't perhaps cared for someone as well as we should have done. And I sat down with these people and I listened and heard their concerns, and I apologized to them. And then after the meeting, I just sensed God beginning to talk to me about it. And I felt God nudge me and say, you know, Paul, how did that meeting go? And I said to God, well, I think that meeting went quite well, I think. I apologized, and I think I came across as quite humble to them. And God said to me, Paul, you like to come across as humble, don't you? And I said, yeah, that's important to me. And then God said to me, Paul, you're proud of your humble reputation, aren't you? And I hadn't quite caught on, but at that point I just said, yeah, God, I'm really proud of my humble dolt. You see, it can be about anything. It's even possible to be proud of your humble reputation. For many of us, our image is built around looking humble. We make sure that we put ourselves down so that others will then praise us. That way you get the affirmation of their encouragement while still protecting your lowly image. So our pride is the pride of protecting a humble reputation. To be honest, I'm guilty of it, and I'm wondering if you are a bit too. There's not one of us immune to pride. Outside of God, where does your confidence come from? Because the chances are that's where self-righteousness will reside in your heart. So that's the third symptom. So we've got comparison, we've got self-righteousness, and we've got pride that comes from wanting to project an image. Which one of those three, or all three, apply to you? So if those are something of the problem, something of the symptoms, well, let's look at something of a cure together. If there are many ways into pride, and those are just three, then I suggest you there's only one way out, and that's humility. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Someone once said, it's our stances in life, not our circumstances, that define us. In other words, our attitude towards things, our approach to things. I guess I'm asking you, will you adopt the posture of humility? You see, if the worst thing about pride is that it's self-deceiving, in its most extreme form, living a lie, then the answer surely has got to be honesty to counteract that lie. Which is what humility is. It's simply believing the truth about yourself. There's a Christian writer, Andrew Murray, and he puts it this way. Humility is the perfect quietness of heart. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or I'm despised. In other words, I'm unaffected by those things. It doesn't shake who I truly am. It's an honest admission that this is me, warts and all. This is who I am, where I'm at. I'm weak and I'm fallible and I can't do life on my own. I remember speaking to an experienced lifeguard at one time, involved in a lot of rescues. And he said that the hardest people to help are those people who are still trying to rescue themselves. He said, they're thrashing around in the water so much that you can't get in close enough to get a hold of them. He said, the easiest ones to rescue are those who are happy to receive help and just let you do your job. He said to me, those people won't drown. I'll make sure of that. Let me ask you, are you still thrashing around? Desperately relying on your intellect or your abilities or your reputation or your experience or your qualifications to fix everything? Sure, things may look great on the outside, successful even. But the truth is you're drowning and you're not sure how much longer you can cope. Humility means stop trying to rescue yourself. To say, God, this is me. I'm broken and sinful. And my heart is full of anxiety and fear and anger and jealousy and a whole load of other junk. And I just need your help. Do that and I guarantee you'll encounter God. He says in verse 14 there, humble yourself and I will exalt you. What does exalt you mean? It literally means I will lift you up. I'll take you by the hand and lift you up. And who's saying it? Jesus. The Hebrew word for that is Joshua. It's the Hebrew word of that name, which literally means God saves. The one whose very name is God saves says, I will lift you up. You see, it's all about him. It's not about you. It's not about your goodness or your abilities or how smart you are or how much money you've got in the bank or how popular you are or how good your sense of humor is. It's all about him. Who were you kidding anyway? He did it. He lived the perfect life. He died in your place and rose again. So now we get to heaven, not by our merits, because we never stood a chance, but we get to heaven on Jesus's ticket, not our own. And you get to live this life in his strength and not your own. You know, when I get to the end of my life, I want people to look at what was achieved in my life and for them to say, he was never really smart enough or clever enough to do what he did. Why do I want that? Because then the only explanation will be that Jesus did it. Jesus did it through me. You can live a very predictable life on the basis of your own abilities, or you can live an extraordinary life on the basis of what God can do through you. The choice is yours. I would suggest you go for the latter, because that's truly living. Live an inexplicable life. Live an abundant life. Because Jesus is itching to interact with us, to connect with us, to use us to help reach a dying world. And pride is perhaps the biggest obstacle that could ever stand in that way. Deal with that, and then all bets are off. Who knows what God might do through a company of people like this in a town and a city like this.